Bhakti Shastri Mayapur, January 21st, 2009. Continuing talking about Chapter 17, Bhagavad Gita and the Modes of Material Nature.
So this is one of the most important items to understand according to the three modes of material nature. This charity doesn't apply just to money. It applies to anything that you give. Charity doesn't just apply to money, it applies to anything that you give. If you're giving your time, that's the same as giving money. Let's say you could work at a job that paid 20 euros an hour, and you give 1 hour in free service. That's the same as giving 20 euros. If you're giving your time, if you're giving your talents, if you're giving your energy, or if you're giving money, that's giving in charity. Not necessarily to that person. Loving exchanges, you also accept gifts. If you accept charity, you should try to do good for that person. Okay, thank you. So now we're looking at two things here, as usual, the behavior and the mentality. The behavior and the mentality. The behavior and the mentality. And first we're looking at, who do you give the charity to? Do you give it to a drunk who's going to buy liquor? Do you give it to a brahmana? You know, do you give it to help people with the earthquake they just had in Haiti? You know, who are you giving the charity to? And Prabhupada does say, if you give money to someone who's going to use it to buy alcohol, then you're responsible. So you do have some responsibility. So part of it is who you're giving it to. Another part is, when do you give it to them? Do you give somebody charity while they're sitting on the toilet? While they're having a meal? While they're busy talking to somebody? You give it at a suitable time and place. Then there's the mentality. The mentality in goodness is, I'm just giving it just to give. I'm just giving it to give. I'm not giving it because I want anything from you. I'm just giving to give. In the mode of passion, you want something back. You're thinking, okay, I want this person to do this for me, or I want to get this benefit. Like airlines, you fly a certain number of miles, you get different benefits. And you're thinking, I'm going to buy my ticket from this airline because I'll get some benefits. So if you're thinking, if I do this service, if I give this charity, if I give this thing, I'll get something. Then this next point is very, very, very important. And this is going to be part of the exercise we're going to be doing. If charity is giving in a grudging mood with regret later, or out of obligation, Prabhupada says, at the request of a superior. So if someone says, okay, if you want to get initiated in this temple, you have to give your money to this temple. They're promoting charity in the mode of passion. No. Obligation is, I don't want to, but I feel like I have to. Because my mother or my father or my guru or my temple president said, this is what you have to do. I don't really want to. It's not coming from the heart. That's charity in the mode of passion. There's some resentment. Some resentment. Duty is, I'm thinking, you know, I want to do this.
What is the result of charity and mode of passion?
You're increasing the mode of passion.
So if you
it leads to, and what's the result of the mode of passion, folks? Misery. Misery. Yeah, you return, and misery. Disappointment. We have seen people who gave a lot of time or money to the Hare Krishna movement and then later regretted it and said, oh, why did I just give everything? Why did I just go out on money collecting and give all my money to the temple? And now I'm 35 and didn't get my education. Have you ever heard anybody talk like that? Okay, that was giving charity in the mode of passion. And I have seen that we in ISKCON often encourage people to give charity in the mode of passion. We think that the only difference is the object of charity. It's not. It's also the mentality. If you're giving to Krishna or you're giving to devotees with the wrong mentality, it actually can harm you.
So, worthy person, this is sometimes difficult to understand for this worthy.
Maybe. And ignorance is without proper respect. Okay, here's your charity.
Yeah.
You know, there's no respect. But mode of passion, this is a very important point. For those of us, if any of you are ever involved with doing any fundraising for any sort of devotional projects or going out on book distribution, if you're in any position where you're collecting charity, you should be very, very sensitive to the fact that people should give because they want to give. They should give where they want to give, how they want to give, how much they want to give. It should come from the heart. They shouldn't give because they're feeling pressure to. They shouldn't give out of a feeling of obligation and they'll regret later and say, why did I give so much?
Is it better not to give charity than to give charity in a grudging
way? I think so.
Is there karma? Like, do you get karmically involved with that?
It's, that seems like a reasonable philosophical speculation.
But what is that? If we say that when you in some prasadam from some temple, you must give there. You must give there. What is?
Then that place is encouraging charity in the mode of passion.
When I go to another people on the way, I meet so many people. I would get confused. A lot of them are old ladies wearing white cloth with tilak and saying Hare Krishna.
Yeah, sometimes that sort of thing, it's I'm not saying they're prostitutes, but sometimes it's something like prostitution where there's somebody behind them who actually collects all the money that they collect, mm-hmm. that they don't actually keep any of that,
yeah.
like pimps do with prostitutes. Mm-hmm. And those women are living continually in abject poverty and they're being exploited by some man who's taking all the money. You know that happens with prostitutes, right?
Yeah.
So a prostitute will go have sex with someone, get $500, and it all goes to the pimp, and all she gets is a place to stay and clothes to wear.
Yes.
And he keeps all the money. That happens a lot with these beggars. I like to give them prasadam. Personally, I prefer to give them prasadam rather than money.
Somebody.
That's just a personal preference.
In Govardhan, they have already they even change money for coins.
Yeah.
Because it said that you have to give, or otherwise, if you do the parikrama and you don't give in charity, it's like, it doesn't have the same effect. It's like, they are sort of forcing you to.
And if you feel, my suggestion is, if you feel forced, don't do it. Don't do something out of a feeling of obligation.
How about some candies and that?
And don't try to force other people. Then you're encouraging the mode of passion. Now, out in the world, charity organizations very much encourage charity in the mode of passion. If you look at ordinary charity organizations, they say, give money, we'll name the building after you, we'll put up a plaque, we'll give you a dinner in your honor. I remember my mother was given a dinner in her honor because she was a very philanthropic person, very charitable person. And they encourage charity in the mode. They don't mind pressuring you to do things you don't want to do. And I see that sometimes what happens in ISKCON is we look at organizations outside, see how they're doing things, and import them without necessarily thinking that we may be importing their modes of nature. And we do have in our Shastra from Krishna himself is telling us how charity should be given. It should never be under a feeling of obligation. Now, Sri Krishna Maharaj teaches something as part of his, what he calls empathic communication, which is derived from nonviolent communication, which was developed by a gentleman named Marshall. And he has a very nice formula that he teaches. You say, I choose to do blank because I want blank. So whenever your mind says, I have to, anytime your mind is saying, I have to, you're actually developing the mode of passion. Anytime you're saying, I'm doing this because I have to, do you know, I concluded there's only two things you have to do.
But it all again how you perceive it.
Yeah, this is your mentality, exactly.
Yeah.
That's what the modes are all about.
Yeah, you need to change it.
That's what the modes are all about. What the modes are all about is your filter. How you perceive things, how you're perceiving the world, how you perceive yourself. So anytime your self-talk is, I have to, you're developing the mode of passion in yourself. Or when you talk like that to someone else. What we have to do, we have to exist. Krishna says, never was there a time when you or I did not exist, nor in the future will any of us cease to be. We can't choose to not exist. That's not something we can choose. The other thing that we don't have a choice about is to serve. We're designed to serve. We're designed to give, basically. Mm-hmm. Giving, serving, same thing. We're designed to be givers. So those two things we can't choose. But everything else we can choose. So my suggestion is, if you're saying, oh, I don't want to go to this program tonight, but I have to go, stop and say, I choose to go to this program tonight because I want what? What is it you want? I want good relationships with these people, and they'll be offended if I don't go, and because it's important to me to get along with them, therefore I'm choosing to go. Or I'm choosing to go because I want spiritual advancement. And you know what, my dear friends? If there's no reason that you, if there's nothing you want, please choose not to go. Bring yourself to the mode of goodness. Think deeply about why you do what you do. Make it your choice. Make what you're doing, because it is your choice. What we do is our choice. We are choosing. We're not really obligated to do anything except exist and give. Everything else is a choice. When you see it like that, you'll be much more situated in the mode of goodness. And if something really isn't your choice, then don't do it. That leads just to distress. Mode of passion leads to distress. Leads to regret later. And please don't push the mode of passion on other people. Oh, sometimes people are donating things to benefit ancestors. That's a nice thing to do, service for the benefit of somebody else.
Recently, I was at the Ganga Sagra Mela, where there were many Shiva devotees, Durga devotees, and everybody there was giving charity, and I was feeling that I should also give charity.
Okay, then you stop and say, do I choose to give in charity, and if so, why? What is it I want for which I'm making this choice?
But what is the result of giving charity to people? Is there any result to give charity to people like that are not devotees? That sense?
Well, when Prabhupada says about giving to people who are going to use it for intoxication, he said you do get implicated.
The people who don't give charity at all and telling them that you must give strong.
You can say, if you would like to be elevated, then it would be a good idea to give in charity. Again, you have to, why? How much wealth we have in this life is directly related to how much charity we gave in previous lives. The main reason that a person gets wealth is because of giving in charity, because that's showing Krishna that you know what to do with your wealth. You're not just selfish. So if you even want to be wealthy in this world, I suggest you give in charity.
You must.
Just be careful. Yeah. Be careful. It's not that the word must is forbidden from the English language. But be careful. When you pressure people to do things against their will, you are in the mode of passion and you are trying to get them to be in the mode of passion.
And sometimes they want and even.
I mean, it's also, honestly, pressuring people to do things against their own desire is very much a symptom of trying to manipulate the material energy, and it's very much a symptom of envy. It's really, really contrary to Krishna consciousness, which is a very deep respect for the fact that everyone is a free-willed being. Krishna has such respect for the fact that everyone's a free-willed being that he lets the demons take birth in lower species life after life after life and doesn't interfere with that, even though he would like to. How will getting them in the mode of passion help them in their Krishna consciousness? If you're really going to help somebody advance in Krishna consciousness, you're not going to do it by pushing them into the mode of passion. That just doesn't make any sense. Now, you could try to convince somebody that doing something would help them achieve what they want to achieve. And ultimately, everybody wants to achieve essentially the same things. We all want to achieve happiness and peace and freedom. But then you leave it up to them. Leaving it up to them means being willing to take a no and being happy with it and satisfied with it. Because that's what Krishna does. Krishna is willing to take a no from us. That's why we're all here. We all said no, and he said, okay. Yes?
Just coming back to your point where you said, trust Krishna that he will meet all your needs all the time. And what if Krishna has met some of your need, but you couldn't appreciate it, and because you're affected by the world of passion, you might have made a decision that, like you said, you later regretted that you couldn't perceive how Krishna...
Okay, you start from now. All we can ever do is start from now. Hankering and lamenting is also symptoms of the modes of passion ignorance. Lamenting is a symptom of ignorance. You can say, wow, I really blew it. That was dumb. And you can even cry a little bit to Krishna and mourn your foolishness. But you start from now. Start from now and say, Krishna, you know, I'm seeing now in hindsight that you did take care of my needs. You just took care of my needs in a way that didn't make any sense to me at the time, or that seemed opposite. It seemed that you were depriving me of my needs. You know, when the mother says to the child, no cookies now, we're going to have dinner, the child thinks, why aren't you giving me my needs? Or give me that fire truck and stop hitting your brother over the head with it. You know, the child thinks, why doesn't mommy let me play? Right? They do, those of you who have children. They do. And if they're only two or three, they may even say they hate you. You take their fire truck and say, now you can't hit your little brother over the head with a fire truck. Give me that. I hate you, mommy. They'll say that. They sure do. I'm going to run away and find another mommy. My oldest son said that to me when he was four. I said, fine, we'll take you to the park and put a sign on you. Here's a very naughty boy looking for a mommy. So, you know, you can look back and see, oh, wow, Krishna actually really took care of me. In fact, Krishna's arrangement was perfect and it was better than anything I could see. And, you know, to get the faith that some of that we'll see in this life and some of that we're not going to see till we're out of this body, but everything's perfect. It's all perfect. Anyway, start from now. I can't go back and fix old things. Okay, renunciation? Renunciation. Renunciation in goodness is I do things because that's what's supposed to be done. That's what's in the scripture. That's what's going to help me attain spiritual advancement. And I give up trying to enjoy the fruits of my work. Where am I getting my satisfaction from? Where am I getting my satisfaction from? Krishna. And my relationship with Krishna. When?
Now.
Now. Okay. Passion is, oh, this is so much trouble.
I don't want to get married. It's so much trouble. I don't want to have kids. It's so much trouble.
All right, Krishna. If that's the reason you don't want to get married or have kids, that's mode of passion. So much trouble. I don't want to have to give myself to somebody else. I don't want to have to sacrifice anything. Or some guy gets married and like, oh, it's so much trouble taking care of my wife and kids. I'm leaving. Ignorance is your renunciation is just whimsical. I think I'll renounce this. I think I'll renounce that. Okay. Understanding. This is what you were asking about. Okay. In goodness, you know what to be done and what not to be done. You've got the right map. You know which street to turn on to get to your destination. You know what's scary and what's not scary. What's binding, what's liberating. What's going to take you to where you want to go and what's not. The mode of passion, sometimes you get it right and sometimes you get it wrong. So in the mode of passion, you may know abortion's wrong, but you think meat eating's okay. You get some things right, some things wrong. Mode of ignorance is all backwards. You think what's right is wrong and what's wrong is right. I remember meeting a Christian preacher who was in the mode of ignorance. When I was distributing books in New York, he was telling me the deity worship and vegetarianism were satanic. So that's mode of ignorance. Evil. Evil of the devil.
Yes, I was chanting, my brother said I was calling him devil.
Yes, that was it. So that's mode of ignorance. Mode of ignorance, you think what's good is bad, what's bad is good. Mode of passion, you get some things right and some things wrong. Mode of goodness, you got it right. Knowledge, mode of goodness, you see that everyone's a soul, everyone's equal as a soul. Mode of passion, you think, you know, that's a dog, that's a person, that's a this. Modern society, they really talk about equality and multiculturalism and tolerance, but it's all on the platform of passion. That you are a woman, that you are a Indian, that you are a Russian, you know? And you can't have real equality, and you can't have real tolerance and understanding on that level. And now I'm going to say something radical. And it's even being recorded. That the soul has a natural urge for equality. We come from a world, the truth is that we're all equal as souls. And I'm convinced that a lot of the push in modern society for artificial equality comes because there's no spiritual equality. And that probably women would not try to be artificially equal with men if women could have a place where they could be spiritually equal with men. And I see that there are many devotees who are confused on this point. And they think that women should not be spiritually equal with men. And I was telling one of these devotees recently, I said, if you don't allow women to have spiritual equality with men, you're pushing them to look for material equality with men. Shravanam, Kirtanam, Vishnu, Smaranam. Those things should be available equally. Those things should be available equally. And in many places in ISKCON, they are not. In many places in ISKCON, only the men are allowed to engage in certain kinds of kirtanam. In many parts of ISKCON, only men are allowed to engage in certain kinds of kirtanam or certain kinds of archanam. That was not what Prabhupada established. Prabhupada gave men and women full equality for the nine processes of devotional service. And that urge for equality is there. And I think you can deny that there's an urge for equality. And if you don't allow it in its proper way, then it's going to come out in an improper way. So the urge for women to become like men on the material sphere has become very strong. And the only way for women to be equal with men materially is through sinful or unnatural behaviors. If you have a natural society where people marry young and there's no birth control or abortion, women are going to have babies. And when women have babies, they can't do all the same things that men do. You know, just doesn't... I'm sorry. Just can't. So, you know, women now, they don't want to marry, or they marry late, or they don't want to have children, or whatever, because they want to have some sense of equality.
Can you give an example, please? Like where...
Anything that has to do with the nine processes of devotional service. Anything that has to... No, it's not vague. Mm-hmm. It's not vague at all.
Well, because some of the girls there will be thinking, should the women be allowed to lead kids?
Absolutely.
Well,
Prabhupada did.
But I mean...
Prabhupada did.
Maybe I can't lead kirtan in the temple, but I can lead kirtan in my house.
Prabhupada did. Prabhupada did. And if you go to Indian temples, I hear women leading kirtan in Indian temples outside of ISKCON all the time.
In India?
Yeah, all the time.
With men?
Yes, all the time. And if you go in our temples in the West where Indians come and visit, the Indian women sit down and lead the kirtans?
Yes.
They do it all the time.
Just some sannyasis have said, oh, but when the women lead, they don't mean to be disrespectful, but they feel uncomfortable.
Well, that's their problem. Prabhupada said if you feel uncomfortable, then you should go to the forest. He said, then don't preach, because there's so many women on the streets. He said, why can't you chant with your mother? So what's your problem that you can't chant with your mother?
Some religions will say that if the women lead the kirtan, it's not appropriate to be the leaders of men in that sense.
Then they're thinking it's material. Then they're not thinking it's the nine process of devotionals. They can't tell the difference between matter and spirit. They can't distinguish between duties of the body and mind in Varnashram and the nine processes of devotional service. Look at the purport to 930, Bhagavad Gita. There's two swadharmas. One is of the soul and one is of the body. They don't know the difference. They can't tell the difference between the body and the soul. They're mixing up Varnashram duties with the nine processes of devotional service.
But there is difference in India and outside India.
In India, I see that women lead kirtans in Indian temples outside of ISKCON.
They perform sacrifices also.
Yes.
They perform sacrifices. Do puja.
I met a woman who comes in
Govardhan. Rasikananda's wife, Rasikananda's wife, not that long after Chaitanya Mahaprabhu's time, was running a temple. You know, if you want to look at Indian tradition, and even what goes on in India now.
I've heard it's because of, like, the whole protection for women thing.
Protecting from what?
Devotional
service?
Not devotional service, but, like, this is what I've heard, that just some prying eyes or men's lusty, like, thoughts towards women, we kind of want to get away from that more than we want to put ourselves in front of it.
So we should all wear burqas.
Yeah, exactly. You know, fine. Okay, well, you know, if that's... Then, that's fine. Well, if somebody could find something from Guru Sadhu and Shastra to back that up, that would be nice.
Yeah.
When Madhavendra Puri installed the deity of Gopal, he had women leading the kirtan. That's in Chaitanya Charitamrita. Prabhupada has Jamuna leading the kirtan every morning in every ISKCON temple all over the world. And one time some men tried to stop it, and Prabhupada was very angry. They made another recording with men singing. Also, Prabhupada once, he saw a performance of Manipuris who were singing and dancing Krishna Leela, and he says that sannyasis and brahmachari should not hear women singing, but that doesn't apply to this. So if what's happened in ISKCON is we generally have men and women now being equal materially and unequal spiritually. We're starting to fix it. I was at the temple this morning. We have women security guards.
Yes.
Now, isn't that interesting? So we're making women materially in ways that are against Shastra, we're making men and women equal. And in the ways that the Shastra says that men and women are equal, we're making them unequal. Isn't that peculiar? We haven't...
Exploitation, isn't it, really?
Is it? We haven't minded sending women out to collect money and leaving their husbands and children to go and collect... That doesn't bother us. Oh, men and women are spiritually equal, we'll say, but that's material. That's on the material level. And I was in a temple where they wouldn't let women give class or lead kirtan, but they were taking services from a female architect who was volunteering her services. Yes, it is. As far as that kind of thing, my own suggestion, and this is just my personal suggestion, is that nobody, man or woman, should be in a position of prominence if they're looking for a spouse. They should be firmly in an ashram. That's my personal opinion. My only Shastric backing for that would be when the Pandavas were leaving after they escaped from the house of Lak, and they had finished their brahmachari training, but they weren't married. And Domya saw them. It was that Gandharva who fought with them, and they said, you have to be properly in an ashram. You can't be between ashrams. He gave them, he said, you have to have a priest and you have to be in an ashram. So if people, what I've seen is that there are many men who lead kirtan and give class to try to impress women.
Yes.
I'm sorry.
Yes.
I'm sorry. Isn't it obvious? It's really obvious. It is so obvious. It's like, Hello. So, because somebody asked me, well, how old should a woman be? I said, you can't find anything in the Shastra about age. Sukadev Goswami was 16. Where's Shastric backing for age? But I would say that somebody who's looking for someone of the opposite sex, that's my personal opinion, that that's probably a dangerous situation. Because then a person may be taking a position in order to attract somebody, man or woman. But I think if you're going to put that on women, put it on the men too, please.
Yes.
You know, I'd say that also the men who are in positions like that should be either firmly renunciate or firmly a grihastha and not looking for a woman. I don't think that standard will ever happen, but, you know, that's nice to say. It depends on, you know, you've got to be honest with yourself. Again, what am I doing this for? Am I doing this to attract people? Then you probably shouldn't be doing it. And don't do it. If you're having a kirtan or preaching because you want people to say how wonderful you are or whatever, or you want the men to go, oh. First of all, one thing my daughter pointed out as far as class is that very few women act scholarly to attract a man. Generally, women act dumb to attract a man. Sorry, you know. Even out in the world, research done out in the world is that women who have degrees or high-paying jobs will minimize it when they go on dates. Because they figure they'll never catch a man if they seem to be wealthy or educated or intelligent. So I don't think most women will be preachers in order to attract men. But women might be singers to attract men. Anyway, just got to be careful. Unless you're trying to attract a scholarly man, you know, that's okay. Anyway, you need to know what your own motives are. But that's true for everything. You should know what your own motives are.
But what about speaking? Because since I've been in Mayapur, it was not one woman who...
I gave class here in Mayapur at least 4 times. I don't know if they'll ask me again, you know, but not in the temple room. But they had the English classes in another room, so I gave the English class. It was at least 4 times on at least 2 or 3 different occasions.
Because these kind of things are really disturbing. I've discussed it in other classes also, so I'm not going to, like, because not everybody feels like...
We're not, by the way, we're not going to get to do our fun interactive thing today.
Yeah,
sorry.
This is a fun interactive.
Oh, okay. Good.
To ask you is that what can we as female body devotees do? Because this thing of no spiritual, not little is spiritual equality, even... Especially when you come to Mayapur, you see that.
It's worse in some places than others. Some places it doesn't exist at all. There's no problem in Radhadesh.
Yes,
there are certain places where they get this and certain places where they don't. Yes. And some places where they get it partially. What can you do?
Yeah.
You can speak the truth. You can speak the truth to people who are receptive, the austerities of speech. You can speak the truth to people who are receptive in a pleasing way with reference to Shastra. And you can situate yourself in a place that's most suitable for your service. And remember that Devaki and Vasudev had to wait about 20 years for Krishna to kill Kamsa. It's the way it is, you know. When the kings imprisoned by Jarasandhar complained to Krishna, they came to Krishna and said, Krishna, we've been illegally imprisoned by Jarasandhar. Please rescue us. And Krishna said, yes, you can take a message back to the kings telling them I will rescue them. Then Narada Muni came and said, Maharaj Yudhisthira wants to perform the Rajasuya Yajna, and he'd like you to go. And then, well, what are we going to do? Are we going to rescue the kings? Are we going to go? And Uddhava said, well, you know, as part of the Rajasuya Yajna, we're going to have to deal with Jarasandhar. And he's probably going to have to be killed. So let's do the Rajasuya Yajna, and we'll automatically take care of Jarasandha. Okay. So then Krishna and his whole family. Krishna has a very small family, right? Just one wife and 2 kids. So Krishna and his whole family went from Dwarka to Indraprastha. And they went by train? No, they didn't go by train. They went by in palanquins, chariots, ox carts. The queens were being carried by palanquin. That means on foot. 16,108 wives, each of whom had about 11 or 12 kids. and they each had tons of servants, all the, you know, the washer ladies and the tutors, the teachers had to come so the kids wouldn't be without their education, and the cleaners and everybody, and the cooks and everybody. It was a very big party. I'm sure they didn't travel very fast, and there's bodies of water on the way. They might have had to make bridges and roads and all kinds of things to get there. So how long did it take them to travel? Let's just say 3 months. Let's just say to pack, and to travel, let's give it 3 months, maybe 5, okay? So then, meanwhile, these kings are waiting. Krishna said he'd come. They don't know what Krishna's doing. They're just waiting. Krishna's going to come. So then Krishna gets there to Indraprastha, and he has this nice conversation with Maharaj Yudhisthira. Maharaj Yudhisthira then sends out his four brothers in the four directions to collect taxes from the subordinate kings to pay for the yajna. Do you know how long they were gone? Anybody know how long they were gone? 1 year. So that you got to bring your tutors with you because your kids are going to be in Indraprastha for 1 year. I don't know how Maharaj Yudhisthira gave accommodations to all those people for 1 year. So they're all there for a year, and the brothers are out. That's what. So the, now these kings have been waiting how long? A year and a half. About a year and a half. Then the brothers come back. That's a long time to wait when you're in prison, being mistreated. So, you know, Krishna says, I'm going to do something. It doesn't necessarily mean it's going to happen tomorrow. And then, you know, you can preach, you can go to leaders who are receptive, and ultimately you can go to God. Yadayadahi dharmasya glanir bhavati bharata bhuta nama dharmasya tadatmanam svajamya. He fixes things. And Krishna also facilitates all different kinds of desires, you know. So Krishna may be facilitating someone else's desires in one place, and maybe that's not the place for you to be, because some other kinds of desires are being facilitated there. Like Prabhupada said about one of his godbrothers, he wanted to exploit Bhaktisiddhanta Sarasvati. And Bhaktisiddhanta Sarasvati let him do it because he was also doing some service. Well, that may be true also. So become very pure yourself, set a good example, preach the truth, try to situate yourself in a position where you'll be satisfied, pray to Krishna. If there's people who are receptive, talk to them. If they aren't, don't waste your time. And, you know, you can go back to Godhead in any circumstance, even in a Soviet labor camp in Siberia. Anybody here read Salted Bread?
Yes.
So you can become a pure devotee and go back to Godhead in a place where there's no prasadam, no devotees, no deities, no japa beads, no books, no good association, only criminals to associate with, where if you chant, you'll be beaten, where you're sick. You can still go back to Godhead. What to speak of in an imperfect ISKCON? You can definitely become a pure devotee in an imperfect ISKCON. I'm sure it will never be perfect. I see that people are acting sincerely. The people are, you know, generally speaking. Remember, people have good motives. Sometimes people may have been trained wrongly, and that's where they're stuck. It's like you tend to like your mother's cooking. When I made strawberry shortcake for my husband, he said, you have to put whipped cream in the middle. I said, no, you don't. That's not the recipe. He said, well, I'm not going to eat it without whipped cream in the middle. It's unbonafide. It's unbonafide. Turned out that was how his mother made it. Exactly.
Yeah.
So it tends to be like, well, you know, however your mother did it, that's bona fide. So however you were trained when you first joined the Hare Krishna movement, then that must be the right way to do it. That must be what's right. And you were given some reasons why it was like that, and you were a new devotee, so you didn't ask, is that in the Shastra? You were just trying to be a submissive and surrendered devotee, and when your authority said something, you just said, okay, that sounds good. And then you're stuck. So have mercy on people. You know, they're stuck. And I'm sure I'm stuck in something, too. I'm sure there are people who are looking at me and going, man, is she stuck? And they're still nice to me. Okay, so here's knowledge in the mode of goodness. Action. So everybody has to do some action, an action in the mode of goodness. You're doing it for Krishna. You're not attached to the action itself. You're attached to your relationship with Krishna. With passion, your great effort for the result. And in ignorance, you do action that's sinful, that's against the Shastra. And you don't care what the result is. In goodness, the result you're looking for is, am I connecting with Krishna right now? In passion, the result you're looking for is, am I going to get some sense enjoyment in the future? In ignorance, you're thinking, am I going to get some sense enjoyment right now? And never mind what cost it is. It's interesting because one in the mode of goodness doesn't care about what cost they have to pay to please Krishna. And someone in the mode of ignorance doesn't care what cost they have to pay to please their senses right now. Right? Like, you know, if you keep up with the news at all, which is kind of hard to do here in Mayapur. But anyway, if you keep up with the news in the world, every once in a while some big politician or movie star or athlete or whatever ruins their life because of sex attraction, isn't it? Isn't it?
Yes.
Like our great American president, Bill Clinton. Mm-hmm. So they don't care. They just let me have some sex enjoyment right now. And if it means that I lose all my money and my position and my family, oh well. So the devotee thinks, let me just please Krishna right now and I don't care what it costs. If it means I have to give up my false ego and my lust and anger and greed, then I don't care. It's okay. As long as I can have Krishna. So we should be wanting Krishna as much as people out in the world want their girlfriend or their money or whatever. Okay? Yeah?
Goodness, and we're talking about devotees.
How to distinguish.
Because it seems like some people could also replace Krishna with duty.
Sometimes Srila Prabhupada uses goodness as synonymous with Krishna consciousness. What's tricky is that pure goodness is Krishna consciousness. Pure goodness is Krishna consciousness. Material goodness means it's mixed with passion and or ignorance. Another confusion is, and we'll talk about this tomorrow, is the duties of a Brahmin and the 9 processes of devotional service. Because some of the duties of a Brahmana are also part of the 9 processes. Like the Brahmana has 6 occupations, to accept charity, to give charity, to worship the deity, to teach others to worship the deity, to study and to teach. So deity worship is also one of the 9 processes. So is deity worship in Varnashram for a Brahmana, or is it transcendental? And the 9 processes. And that definitely causes some confusion. Okay? I'm not going to try to clear that up now. I'll hopefully clear it up tomorrow, God willing. So one does one duty with great determination and enthusiasm. In goodness, you've got a lot of determination and enthusiasm, but it's not dependent on the fruit. Whether you're successful or failure, you can't control that anyway. That's Krishna's business. Boy, did I have a nice activity I was going to do today. I'm going to cry. You're getting your satisfaction from when? When's your satisfaction coming?
Krishna.
Now, from Krishna. It's not coming from whether the project or the endeavor or the service is a success or a failure on the external plane. Because you can't control that anyway. So you have determination. If it's a failure, it's Krishna's failure. If it's a success, it's Krishna's success. He's the company president. That's his business. That's his business. And what gives me enthusiasm is how I'm connecting with Krishna now and how I'm pleasing Krishna now. Of course, I'd like it to be a success. I mean, you know, I don't want to burn the sweet rice. I want the temple to be built. I want an external success. But that's not the source of my happiness. In passion, their happiness is the fruits. Their happiness is in the fruits. That's their happiness. And they're so attached. I've got to get that fruit. I've got to get that fruit. When things go well, they rejoice. When things don't go well, they lament. And therefore, they're always greedy to get more and more because they want more and more fruits, and they're envious of other people who have fruits. Oh, did you get a fruit? And I didn't get one today. Yeah? This is a very easy thing to change. It really is. It's such an easy thing to change. Just start now. How am I connecting with Krishna now? How is Krishna giving me the ability to write this note? How is Krishna giving me the ability to sit up? That's Krishna. How is Krishna giving me the intelligence? That's Krishna. Feel that that's Krishna. Krishna is the light in this room. Krishna, it's the heat of digestion that's keeping my body warm. Krishna is so happy that I'm studying Bhagavad Gita. Krishna is so happy that I'm here in Mayapur. How wonderful. Ignorance, their work is against the scriptural injunctions. They're stubborn. They'll cheat. Someone who's really in the mode of passion, by the way, will not cheat. They're attached to their result, but they're not so attached to their result that they're willing to cheat to get it. Someone in pure passion would rather lose honorably than win by cheating. That's why these kshatriyas only want to fight an equal partner. They find no pleasure in defeating somebody who's weaker than them. Somebody in the mode of ignorance, they just care about the result and they're willing to cheat to get it. And of course, there are people who are in mixed passion and ignorance, right, who are willing to cheat a little bit. In ignorance, they're really expert at insulting others. That's become very common in modern society, isn't it? I've read some articles about modern media, modern television and movies, and how common insulting and cursing has become in the modern media. And Prabhupada said, putting off for years what takes an hour to do.
Being insolent is considered to be smart.
Yes, it is. That's considered to be intelligent and clever, to be able, very expert to insult people. And determination and goodness is unbreakable. No matter what failures you have, the nicest, and this is not absolutely true, okay? But the nicest compliment a devotee paid me one time, and something which has really sustained me. And again, it's not an absolutely true statement by any means. But he said, Urmila, you're like a cork. So I really try to be like a cork.
What?
A cork. And sometimes in a bottle, like especially bottles of wine and stuff, there's that cork.
Mm-hmm.
And what does cork do? And it floats. You can't push a cork down. It always floats back up. We should try to be like a cork. I'm not always a cork. Hare Krishna. We should try to be like a cork. Whenever things go really bad, I think, okay, Yogeshwar told me I'm a cork. Gotta be a cork. Sometimes things are an abject failure. Sometimes things are an abject failure. Is it okay if I go 10 minutes over? Is that okay? I'm suffering here with time. The cowherd boys were told by God himself, go beg food from the brahmanas, and it was a failure. The brahmanas insulted them. They didn't even answer. They were just silent. And the cowherd boys returned and they said, my lord, how has nectar turned to poison? How have your infallible words proved false? You asked us to beg from the brahmanas, and they ignored us. Krishna said, oh, it's okay. You know, when you're begging, sometimes you don't get anything. Even if God himself gives you an order, doesn't mean it's going to be successful on the material plane. The cowherd boys begging from the brahmanas gave Krishna a lot of pleasure because it allowed him to more glorify the wives of the brahmanas. If they'd been approached first, they wouldn't have been as glorified. They were more glorified in contrast to their husbands, correct? So, even if there's external failure, that doesn't mean that it's a failure on the ultimate level, at whether or not Krishna's happy with you, and whether or not you had your role to play. Or another example I like to give is when the Allies invaded Europe and defeated the Nazis, if any of you know history. So they landed on the coast of France in Normandy. And they had tried to fool the Nazis into thinking they were going to land at the Pas-de-Calais, which is the shortest distance of the channel. They'd even created fake tanks and fake ships and sent fake messages. So the Germans did put most of their forces at the Pas-de-Calais, but they had the whole coast of France was armored. And all the Allied generals knew that probably 70% of the fighting force would not make it up the beach. Can you imagine sending your men out to battle, knowing that 70% of them were probably going to die, and 70% of them did die. So a lot of them got shot in the big boats, a lot of them got shot as they were going from the big boats to the little boats, a lot of them got shot in the little boats and fell into the water, a lot of them got shot as they were running up the beach. Only a few went up the cliffs of Normandy and knocked out the big guns. But everybody's a hero. Right? Correct? Are they all heroes? So we don't know what role Krishna has for us to play. Therefore, we have unbreakable determination. Whatever role Krishna gives me, that's all right. If I get to knock out the big guns, that's okay. If I get killed in the boat and I never even make it on the land, that's okay. Therefore, in goodness, one's determination is unbreakable. It's not dependent on something external. In passion, their determination is to get the fruit, to get the fruit, to get the fruit, to get the fruit. That's their focus. And ignorance, they don't have any determination. Determination is to sleep, watch television.
What is the meaning of steadfastness?
To fast also means tight. If you make a rope fast, you make it tight. Steady. Mm. Happiness. So the mode of goodness, happiness, at first it feels like poison because it involves controlling your mind and controlling your senses. But in the end it leads to samadhi, an unlimited pleasure, unlimited. Bhaktisiddhanta Sarasvati, in speaking about Anandam Buddhivardhanam, says that although the jiva is limited, it can experience unlimited pleasure. Passion, there's a little sense pleasure, which later turns to misery. You eat a nice big meal, it's tasty, and then you're full. And you're too full, and you ate too much, and you can't get up. And the happiness in the mode of ignorance is never happiness. At least in the mode of passion, there's a little happiness at the beginning, but in ignorance is nothing. It's all misery. There's a kind of happiness in ignorance, but it's not actual happiness. It's a kind of ignorance thinking, I'm so bad.
Yeah, they enjoy it. I've seen it.
Oh, of course.
Of course. So angry and so lazy.
There's a kind of happiness in anger. There's a kind of happiness in laziness. There's a kind of happiness in wickedness. But it has nothing to do with genuine happiness. It's nothing like genuine happiness. It's like there's some taste in chewing gum, but it has nothing to do with food. I have to move here. Sorry. Okay, I can't even do that. Okay, these are qualities of a brahmana, and I want to talk about how to become steady, but I don't know if I'll do that. Why don't we just read through this quickly, because then I have to do Om Tat Sat. Okay, this is from Shivaram Maharaj's book, Hari Bhakti Chintamani, where he's brought together all of the Shastric evidence about, just like this is Madhurya Kadambani class from Shraddha to Prem, he's brought together everything about from Shraddha to Prem in this one book, incredible book. And I'd just like to read this thing that he says. I think you'd find it very helpful. Before devotees attain steadiness, steadiness means you're basically in goodness, not 100%, basically. The presence of abundant, unwanted habits makes them lightning rods. You know what a lightning rod is? In a building, you don't want lightning to strike the building and burn up the building. So you put, because lightning hits the highest thing. So you put a metal stick and lightning will hit that. And that stick has a wire that goes into the ground. So lightning can hit that stick and it goes into the ground. But a lightning rod attracts lightning. So he's using it that way. Their unwanted habits make them lightning rods for the modes of passion and ignorance. When we have unwanted habits, we must be in passion and ignorance, because you can't do unwanted habits without being in passion and ignorance. You'd see them for what they are and you'd give them up. Awake or asleep, such devotees are easy targets. When passion predominates, they feel sexually disturbed and therefore humiliated. When goodness defeats passion, they find themselves hoping for imminent deliverance from material life. But when ignorance defeats goodness and passion, such devotees despair. Until most of their bad habits leave the heart, devotees are unable to become steady in their spiritual life, it should say, no matter how hard they try. This summarizes the relatively unfulfilling state of unsteady devotional service. Unsteady devotional service means you're still controlled by the modes of passion and ignorance. But as unwanted habits leave the heart, passion and ignorance decrease proportionately, and the mode of goodness becomes increasingly dominant. The five obstacles, sleep, distraction, indifference, the inclination to sin, and thirst for material enjoyment, dwindle to insignificance, and devotees finally achieve steadiness. Unlike the lower modes, goodness is conducive to spiritual life. In a spiritually enlivened state, devotees become happy. And this, of course, the nice Bhagavatam quote, As soon as irrevocable loving service is established, the effects of passion ignorance disappear. The devotee is established in goodness and becomes completely happy. This is real happiness, illuminated happiness. So to get rid of the unwanted dirty things in the heart. I have more in this. But I'm going to switch now to Om Tat Sat, and then we'll finish that. It shouldn't take very long.
Can you tell the name of the book?
Hari Bhakti Chintamani. Can you open, please?
You said you'll finish that PowerPoint tomorrow?
I may not. Okay, I just want to do the end of this about Om Tat Sat. Okay? So chapter 17 ends with that there is fault in all material activities, including in the mode of goodness, and therefore everything should be done with Om Tat Sat. So Om meaning Vishnu, Tat meaning detached work, and Sat meaning eternal. That we are eternal, the Lord is eternal, and our activities are eternal. Okay, according to the Gopal Tapani Upanishad, the A, it's not A, actually it's A, means Balaram. U means Prajumna, M means Aniruddha, and the Bindu means Krishna. So it's Krishna, Balaram, Prajumna, and Aniruddha are what's made up of Om. According to Jiva Goswami, he says, and he does say, come on, there we go, that A refers to Krishna, U refers to Radharani, and M refers to us. And of course, that's also in the Hare Krishna mantra. Hare refers to Radharani, Krishna and Rama refer to Krishna, and because the Hare Krishna mantra is in the vocative sense, the vocative grammatical sense of Sanskrit, that, if you're going to say Krishna goes to the Jamuna, you say Krishnaha, you don't say Krishna. If you say the boy threw the ball to Krishna, you say Krishnam. If you say this is Krishna's flute, you say Krishnasya. The only time you use the word Krishna is if you're talking to Krishna. If we spoke Sanskrit and you were speaking to me, you'd say Urmila. Hey, Urmila. You wouldn't call me Urmila. So if you use the word Urmila, somebody must be talking to me. There's no other use of the word Urmila except if you're talking to me. So there's no use of the word Krishna and Rama and Hare except if someone's talking. So that mantra implies that I'm talking to Krishna. Whereas if I say Om Namo Bhagavate Vasudevaya, I might not be talking to Vasudev. I might be talking to you and say, I offer my respectful obeisances to Vasudeva. Okay? So the other mantras are not necessarily a conversation. The Hare Krishna mantra is a conversation. So the Hare Krishna mantra has Radha, Krishna, and me. Just like Om has Radha, Krishna, and me. And Prabhupada says Om is included in the Hare Krishna mantra. And we can say that Om is the seed and that Krishna Prema, the Hare Krishna mantra, is the fruit. So, of course, the seed is within the fruit, but the fruit is not within the seed, or sort of is. The fruit is sort of in the seed, isn't it? But you can't taste the sweetness of the fruit in the seed. So, of course, we all do chant Om. We chant Om Namo Bhagavate Vasudevaya, Nama Om Vishnu Padaya. But we're interested in this sweet, juicy fruit of Krishna Prema. So one way to transcendentalize your activities is to be meditating on Om Tat Sat or the Hare Krishna mantra. Okay. And this, the explanation Srila Prabhupada gives of Sat very much reminds us of a very important verse in the Bhagavad Gita 4:24, where the person doing the offering itself, the process of offering, the result, all become spiritual. All become spiritual. All right, I think I have learned a lesson today, and that is that, Urmila, if you want to do a fun, interactive thing, you've got to do it at the beginning, which is what I've been doing all along, and today I thought I'll do it at the end. And then it just doesn't happen. So we will, although this was, did we have some interesting discussions?
Yes.
Okay. Hopefully that makes up for it a little bit.